Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Well, church, it is great to be back with you, and I mean that in every sense of the word. It is good to be with you again. For those of you that are joining us live here at North, excited to be back with you in the pulpit again. My name is Mike Sladen. For those of you that are joining on maybe one of our online platforms or you're at the Fig Garden campus, we extend a special welcome to you as well. We are delighted that we get to do this again and for the body of believers to be together. So if you're new around here, you picked a great time to be with us because we're starting in the beginning, right? So we just figured let's open the Bible, let's start at the beginning, look at the table of contents, and we hit Genesis and we said go. So we're going to be in Genesis chapter 2 together. We looked last week at Genesis chapter 1, and Brad did a masterful job, our senior pastor, of walking through this kind of big picture of the book of Genesis, this idea of a sovereign God that created everything that we see. Walk through six glorious days of creation. We're going to simply pick up in chapter 2, right around verse 4, where we left off last week, as we saw now this big picture creation story that that Brad unpacked for us. A number of years ago, I picked up a concert DVD, or a Blu-ray, I guess they are. I own two now, John Mayer and Sting, and it's one of my favorite DVDs. If you're a Sting fan or Police fan, it's well worth getting, because Sting did something very interesting in this concert. He played with the London Orchestra. It's amazing, right? And as I was watching some of these songs that I'd grown up with the Police, or even with Sting stuff that was unique to me and in its singing, that he did it completely differently. And as he's sitting on stage with literally dozens upon dozens of people in this incredible orchestra, I'm watching him sing these songs in front of a live audience in Berlin. And some of my favorite songs, they would start like really mellow, right? And you would have just the strings that would come in. And this conductor would stand in front of the orchestra and he would begin to invite, you know, musicians onto to the platform, if you will. I'm not a musician, as you can tell, so I'm going to botch the language here, but you get the idea, right? So this conductor would start with these really small movements, and he would invite the violins or the viola or whatever to start, and then he would add the brass and the flutes and the clarinet, and slowly he would begin to layer and layer all these different pieces of the orchestra until finally they reach the climactic event, right, with the piano and the electric guitar, and finally Sting on the stage. And in that moment, all of these different instruments are all playing the same incredible song together underneath the beautiful conduction of this conductor that was literally like losing his mind. He got so excited in the midst of this orchestra, he would literally like jump around in excitement. And as they concluded some of these songs, you could see him stop at the end, and he would smile as the conductor and just say, almost in his head, you could see him saying, "That was good. In fact, that was very good," right? And as I think about Genesis chapter 1, that really is the picture of what we saw last week. We saw an orchestrator in God build this incredible symphony. And it started on day one of creation as he introduced some instruments. And every day he would layer together all of these different pieces that culminated in the sixth day of creation. As he created, God our Father created man and woman as the pinnacle, crowning element of creation. And it was glorious. And what we're going to see this week as we continue now on into Genesis 2 is the peak of that pyramid. If you looked at it maybe as a layer caker in that regard, we're going to see God say what happened on that day was so incredible, so magical, that we actually need to rewind the tapes. And we need to look in detail in terms of what happened on that sixth day of creation. And instead of seeing the entire symphony now playing together, we're going to see one instrument playing the same song, but now on its own, as God rewinds the tapes and shows us the beauty of the creation of mankind. So if you have your Bible with you, Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 is where we will begin together. It says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day when the Lord God made the heaven and the earth. No shrub of the field was yet on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground." So before God created man, before he created the plants and the shrubs, before rain and all the things that we are familiar with now, as Moses is penning this, he's saying, back in that day, this is how man got here. And what you're going to see is a striking contrast with all the other elements of creation. Now, as you think about last week and as you watch God create all of these things from stars and moons and seas, how did he introduce them? How did he create them? What does the text say? He said he spoke them into existence. God with his mouth literally spoke things. He would say tree or mountain or whatever, right? And these things would come to be. What you're going to see this week is this is very different. The way he creates man is not the same, or mankind. You're going to see an intimacy with the way he creates man. It's an incredible picture. And here now in verse 7, we see this picture. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, for the first time in our story, we are introduced to a term that we have not seen in Genesis. Chapter 1 was all about the Elohim, God. God, the maybe in plurality or majesty, but the word is used of, it's just God 31 times in Genesis chapter 1. But you'll notice in chapter 2, verse 7, it says what? The Lord God. And probably in your Bible, if you're reading like mine, that word Lord is in all caps. That's the word Yahweh. It's a very different term for God. In fact, it's used 11 times in Genesis chapter 2 alongside of this term, other term for God that we saw in Genesis 1 of Elohim. Yahweh, this term that God introduces himself to Moses as, it's the covenant-keeping God. It involves the idea of the sovereign creator now partnering with here the covenant-making or the covenant-keeping God of the Scriptures. So the Lord God is doing this. And as we see here in verse 7, there are two really important words that we need to focus on, two verbs, in fact, that talk about how mankind was created. You see them there in verse 7, the word formed and the word breathed. That word formed, or maybe your Bible says shaped, is a word that literally means to shape or to mold or to fashion. It has the idea and the implication of intimacy and care and a hands-on experience. In fact, in several occasions in your Old Testament, it explicitly describes the vocation of a potter working over his clay, hands in, hands dirty, intimately creating a masterpiece. In fact, the book of Isaiah uses the same term, this idea in God's creating ability. It says, But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are your clay, and you our potter, and all of us are the works of your hand. That's the picture that this word formed means. If you've ever been over to our house and I've had you over maybe for dinner, you would have sat at a table that was formed or made by my dad. You would have sat at chairs that he handcrafted. All across my home are the elements of my father in my house, things that he's made from bookshelves to spice racks, to chairs that we sit in, butcher blocks, all these sorts of things. My dad is a craftsman of wood, and as I've worked with him as the cheap labor, I've learned that this is a very skilled thing that he does, and he takes great delight in making these things, and they take hours upon hours to create, and that's the picture of what God's saying in this idea of formed. He's the hands-on, intimate creator God, but it's not just that. That second word, breathe. The idea is that man is more than just some God-shaped piece of earth. God breathed life into him, and he made this clay alive with his life and with his breath. In fact, until God did this, this piece of dirt that he was working with was simply a lifeless corpse. And mankind alone receives here now the breath of God directly. By the way, this is not spoken of any other element of creation. Not cows, not giraffes, nothing else that God creates. He spoke those into existence. But mankind, he forms and he breathes life into. And these two verbs here are incredibly balanced with one another. As forms, again, expresses the idea of a craftsman with his material, implicating both skill and sovereignty. And breathe is this very warmly personal, face-to-face intimacy as he makes. Again, the crowning element now of creation. Isaiah 44, verse 24, talks about it like this. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you in your womb. I am the Lord. I am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. The same God in Genesis 1, who, by the way, made the stars also, is the same God who breathes life into Adam, into Eve, who knows them at that intimate level, and as the New Testament says, knows every hair that is on your head, some of you more than others. But that's the intimacy of the God that we worship. It's beautiful. And friends, that's not all. There's another majestic piece of how God made us. In fact, we need to go back into Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 to see something that we moved through quite quickly last week, but it's a focal point of how God made humanity. Look at Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27 with me. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man or mankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Again, two words that need careful attention in this series of verses. The word image and the word likeness describe how God made you and I, and specifically here in this story, Adam and Eve, the first humans on this planet. And again, this is unique to mankind, the way that Genesis 1 is describing this honor. It says that we are made in the likeness or the image of God. Those words in Hebrew are interchangeable. If I said to you, "My kids are made in my likeness," you would know what that means. They physically look like me, right? Some of them look like my wife, which is better, but some of them unfortunately look like me. They're in my likeness. If you watched my dad and my brother walk next to one another from behind, my dad walks exactly, or I should say my brother walks exactly like my dad. You don't even need to see their faces to know that they are related. They have the same kind of swagger in their step. They're cut from the same cloth. We are made somehow in the image or the likeness of God, and yet God is spirit. So God is not speaking of some physical representation that we are like him in those regards, but yet we're like God at a very deeper level. So when God says, "Let us make man in our image," it means that God plans to make a creature similar to himself in his image, or the idea would be reflecting his glory. Humans are created as God's imagers. They function in the capacity of God's representatives, ruling over creation and stewarding this incredible place that God has given us. Humanity then is tasked with stewarding God's creation as though God were physically present to undertake that duty himself. God has handed those things to us, and part of our image bearingness is that quality. And yet, the image of God is not a quality that is in us. Humans are by nature image bearers. It is who we are. In fact, there's three profound implications that I just want to talk through. This idea of the imago Dei, as theologians used to call it in Latin, the image of God, and what that means for you and I, because it has tremendous implications in our lives, how we see ourselves, and how we see others. Firstly, because of the imago Dei, because of the image of God in you and I, in Adam and Eve, that carries on, by the way, to all humanity. And we'll talk about in the weeks to come how that was impacted by the fall, but we are still very much today image bearers. We have, number one, value. Value has to do with how much something is worth, either in monetary terms or importance. Value is something that is immovable. It is unchangeable. If I offered you right now a $100 bill on stage, I won't get one out because I don't have one, but if I offered you one, how many of you would say, "Yeah, I'd be interested in taking that"? None of you, really, liars. Okay, a couple of you are courageous enough to raise your hands. Thank you, right? Well, what if I crumpled it up? What if I put it on the ground and stamped it with my foot? What if I spit on it? Maybe COVID, that may be a little bit far. Maybe if I didn't spit on it, right? Would you still be interested in that $100 bill, even though it has changed in its form, even though it's been dirtied or messed up or crinkled or crumpled? Would you? Would it still spend the same? Absolutely. Some of you are raising your hands. Why? Because that value is inherent to that bill. And regardless of what happens to it physically, it still holds that same value. That is the idea of the value that God has placed upon you and me. Because the U.S. government has deemed that worth $100, a power and authority higher than you and I, it is worth $100. Now, and in 10 years, whether it's a brand new bill or a 10-year-old bill, it doesn't matter. It has inherent value. And the same is true with our Creator. when we understand that someone higher than us, that created us, that crafted us, has given and said, you have value. You have inherent parts of you that I have deemed because I say so. I have the authority to do that. And if God doesn't do that, friends, you and I are essentially no different than a tree. We're no different than the giraffe if we don't have the image of God within us. All the things that God creates are perfect, but we are different than those things. And when we see the authority that God has in this area to deem us with value, our view should change. Listen to how the psalmist responds to this idea. For you have formed me in your inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. Psalm 139, verse 14. In Psalm 8, when I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care about him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God and crowned him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. In the eyes of God, we are valuable, bearing the very image of God himself. And this value will cause us to see ourselves differently. And that's the second thing we need to know. Not only because of the image of God do we have value, but we also have worth. Worth, I would define it as how we see ourselves in light of our inherent value. Value is deemed upon us by God. Worth, then, is how we see ourselves in light of God's valuing us. It's part of who we are because God deemed it so. Years ago, there was a baseball umpire by the name of Bill Clem. He was the umpire of a specific game. He was a major league umpire from 1905 to 1941. And in this specific game, it was the bottom of the ninth. The game was tied. Home team is at bat. There's one out, and the winning run is on third. The batter hits a ground ball to the shortstop. The throw comes home to the catcher. The tag was placed on the runner as he slides into home. And this gigantic cloud of dust now envelops the infield. No one can really see what's happening in this moment. The stands are going crazy. The home team is coming out of the dugout, and they're yelling, safe, safe. And the away team, the visiting team, is coming out of the dugout, and they're saying, out, he's out. And Bill Clem says, all y'all, hush. It ain't nothing till I call it. It's a beautiful picture of how we see our world and our God. You see, we have a world that has all kinds of opinions about humanity today. Some are screaming safe, some are screaming out, but God says, hush. Humanity is nothing until I call it. I deem them valuable and I deem them worthy. And God has spoken and he's bestowed upon us this value and this worth. Now, value and worth are internal and determine how we see ourselves. Then dignity, this third thing that we're going to talk about, is our response to these truths. The outward expression of how we see and treat others in light of who they are is dignity. And it determines really our worldview, how we see and treat fellow image bearers. If we don't first understand how incredibly valuable and worthy we are as all humanity because of the Imago Dei, the image of God that's in us, we will never handle and treat other image bearers the way that God desires for us to treat them, the way he intends. It sets the foundation for everything. Years ago, before the advent of iPhones and digital devices, you could go to London and you would see a pretty common occurrence where a man would reach into his pocket, he would pull out his pocket watch, and if he was in a certain area within the city, you would see him look up. And what he was looking to was Big Ben. And what he was checking was to make sure his clock was in sync with Big Ben. And if he found his clock was out of sync, he didn't cry foul and say, hey, Big Ben's out of sync. No, the authority spoke, and he adjusted his clock to what the authority said. And we live in a world today in a lot of ways regarding the image of God and regarding the value and the dignity of mankind where our watches are simply out of sync. And some have said, and I would add maybe quite arrogantly, Big Ben must be the problem. The authority is wrong. You see, we cry foul when the Delta smelt or the spotted owl aren't protected, and yet we can take human babies and say, you know what, they're really not people. Not until they come out of the womb. And maybe not even then. Maybe if we don't care for them or desire them. And we don't treat humanity with the same dignity, the same worth, and the same value as we do even the animal kingdom in some places in this world. And we can't attempt to save one at the expense of the other. It's a sad reality, but we need to return to the standard. God has spoken, and he is saying humanity bears the image of God, and this has lasting implications because of the worth and the value and the dignity that he has deemed upon us and how we are to respond to his creation. It affects ourselves. We matter because God says we matter. Friends, regardless of what you've been through, regardless of how you feel about yourself, regardless of your past, God says, I love you. I made you. I crafted you. I care deeply about you. And you have worth and value in my eyes because I made you. In fact, you are the apple of my eye, the crowning element of my creation, regardless of what you've been through. And in the same manner, other people have dignity and worth and value in the same token. Regardless of their religion, regardless of their skin color, regardless of their political affiliation, regardless of how we may feel about them. And friends, though it pains me to say it, 49er fans as well. We are called to love them. They are made in the image of God, right? You get the idea, right? This image of God is so important. It has so profound implications on our lives of how we see ourselves and where how to respond to the creation around us. Every human ever created on this earth, past, present, and future, is made in the image of God. And we need to treat them as such because that is how God sees them. So, in light of that, let's move on to our next verse. We won't spend near as much time in the verses that follow, but you get the idea here that this image bearingness, this idea that God created man and woman in his image is of profound importance. And because of that, here in chapter 2, verse 8, it says, the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Eden, by the way, means delight. God made this delightful place, and like a mom putting a newborn baby in a crib, God's like, yes, I created all of this for you. And in verse 9, watch what he does. It says, out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. God makes beauty in creation, right? God could have made a Volvo, right? They're boxy, but they're good. He could have made some utilitarian earth that was functional, but he didn't do that, did he? He made things beautiful. Did God need to make things beautiful for himself? No. Why did he do that? He made that for us. He made us to delight in things. In fact, if you scan verses 10 through 14, and you just look at the things that you see in his creation, the things that describe that beauty, you see gardens in rivers, in gold, in fragrant plants. God made things beautiful, and they appeal to all five of our senses, things in creation that you can hear and see and taste and smell and touch, and they are all beautiful. Friends, I would argue beauty is not in the eye of the beholder. God made things beautiful because he loves us. Isn't that cool? That God's like, I don't have to do this for me, but because I care about you, I'm gonna make this tree incredible. I'm gonna make a porcupine because I can. It's cool. And you're gonna look at it and go, man, that's awesome. That's the God who made these things. And he did that we would enjoy all of these things. Now, he puts man in this beautiful garden. In verse 15, he puts him there. Look at this. It says, then the Lord God took the man, put him in the garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. This is cool. By the way, as we're rewinding the tapes and talking about creation, woman isn't here yet, okay? So we've been introduced to Eve in chapter 1, but in the chronological telling now of the story in chapter 2, woman hasn't hit the scene. We'll see her shortly. Thank goodness. We're glad she's coming, right? But right now we're just talking about man. And I want you to notice what God does in verse 15. He puts him in this place called delight. And it says Adam's job here is to cultivate it and to keep it. Adam's job was to work the garden. This is pre-fall. God gives honor and dignity and value in work. Work is a great thing. And to men specifically, not that there's not all of those things for women to work as well and value in that, but to men, we need to work. There's beauty in getting our hands dirty in whatever industry that may be for you. But God created us and wired us that way. He created us to work. He doesn't spoil his creation. He says, no, I'm going to make it, but you're going to work to get the fruits of those trees and so on and so forth. And then here in verses 16 and 17, we're going to see the first command that God now makes to mankind. Look at that. It says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God gives this freedom. And notice that's where he starts. I have created all of this for you. You can enjoy any tree of the garden that you so desire. Eat of its fruit and enjoy it. But from the one tree of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it or you will surely die. Emphatically saying that is the case. Now, we'll see more on this next week, but I think it's worth noting at least here that God created all of this. All of these trees are perfect and they are beautiful. But he put something there for mankind. And we'll talk again more about that next week. Both of these trees where man and woman will have a choice. And then here, God makes a statement that he's never made regarding his creation. Look at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Every day of creation, God finished and said, it's good, it's good, it's good. And on the final day of creation, he says, man, I made mankind, and it is very good, right? I made the crowning element of creation. And the first time in this narrative, we see God say, you know what? There's something that's not good about this environment. In fact, the idea is this communal God who has existed, as Brad mentioned last week, in Father, Son, and Spirit eternally, in perfect harmony, in perfect communion, in relationship with one another, created you and I as relational beings. And he says, Adam, it's not good for you to be alone. And this idea is that we are modeling our need and our desire for relationship and community in the way that God does it within the perfect triunity of the Godhead. So he says, we're going to make you a helper. In fact, in the Old Testament, that word helper is used 16 of the 19 times to refer to God himself. The level of importance, the level of significance that that word implies is significant. In the New Testament, the word helper is used to describe the work of the Holy Spirit. So this woman that he's about to bring along is important. She is cherished, and she's to be a helper alongside of Adam. Now, before God introduces Eve to Adam, God has the entire animal realm come stand before Adam. This is awesome. Look at this in verse 19. Out of the ground, now the Lord formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man in verse 20 gave names to all the cattle, to all the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So God brings every animal that he creates, right, from nothing. He speaks them into existence out of the ground, right? He brings them to existence, and he brings them before Adam and says, you name them. Why did God do that? Was God like exhausted after day six and didn't take a long enough nap on day seven that he was just too tired to name the animals? I'm sure God probably would have come up with better names than platypus, right, or whatever. But he gives honor to Adam to say, you name them. And it's a picture of authority. It's a picture of stewardship. It's a picture of his care that he is putting in the hands of Adam as an image bearer to rule over these things. And in this process, what God's doing also in that is he's showing Adam, look at that. There's a male giraffe and there's a female giraffe. They go together. Oh, look, there's a male elephant and a female elephant. They go together. And there's an Adam and there's nothing. So Adam's probably looking at this going, wait, where's my other half? Where's my other giraffe, if you will? Like, why do I stand here with the authority over all these creatures and yet I have no one next to me? God is creating literally a need or a desire within Adam. And now in verse 21, God makes Eve. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of the ribs and closed it on the flesh at that place. In verse 22, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. God, in this moment, puts Adam to sleep. And I've heard some wonderful female commentators say, God didn't ask for Adam's opinion as to how his woman should look. God made her perfect, and had we spoken into it as males, we would have jacked it up. So God makes this perfect woman and says, Adam, here is what I have brought to you. This is your suitable helper. In the famous words of commentator Matthew Henry, The woman is not made out of his head to be on top of him, nor at his feet to be trampled upon him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what God's doing here? And now we see Adam's only recorded words before the fall. Look at verse 23. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." He says, "I am Ish" in Hebrew, and this is Ishah, right? Man now in woman. And he names his bride. In fact, in verse 24 now, we're going to see the first ever wedding ceremony in your Bible. You have heard this many times if you sat through any weddings in your day. For this reason, the Bible says, "A man shall leave his father and his mother, and they shall be joined, he shall be joined rather to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." God's design for marriage, one man, one woman for life. They would be joined, they would be united. This is the language, by the way, of covenant. In fact, so often, as we see in the scriptures, marriage is actually a picture of God's relationship with you and I. It's a picture of God's promises and his covenant keepingness with you and I. And these vows that Adam and Eve take and that you and I as married couples have taken on the altar are a picture of God's covenant faithfulness, that he will never violate and break those promises to us. He takes these vows very seriously. By the way, as you think about it, who created marriage? God did. This is his institution. One man, one woman, together for life in covenant relational love. And I want you to notice what happens when marriage is done right. Look at verse 25. "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." It's a picture of complete openness, of complete trust before the Lord, of complete vulnerability between one another, and yet unguarded. It's an incredible picture of the deepest needs of one another being met. It's been said that what we want more than anything else in this life, both men and women, is to be loved. But you can't be truly loved unless you're fully known. And man and woman are standing in front of one another in the most vulnerable and the most awkward of ways and saying, "I'm fully known to you, and you accept all of me, and I accept all of you." It's a beautiful picture of marriage done correctly in the eyes of God, the way that God desires it, that this is the end result. They were naked and unashamed. It's incredible. And if we can, I want to show you why I think God did this, why he created Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, it gives us a little glimpse as to how God interacted with his creation. We'll end our time here, but I just want to make note of this. Speaking of Adam and Eve, it says they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This verse gives us the implication that one of the normative processes that Adam and Eve would get to experience is the Lord God walking in the garden that he created to fellowship with the man and the woman that he created. And daily, whether that's in the morning or the afternoon after the sun's kind of gone down and it's not so hot, he would come to fellowship face to face with humanity because he created them for relationship with one another and he created them for relationship with him as well. It is a beautiful picture of the way God intended for our world to operate and the relationship that he wanted with you and I and wants with you and I, unmarred by sin. Perfect beauty, perfect relationship with a holy and perfect God. Friends, do you see the beauty of God's creation and his design of humanity? God is this intimate and skillful conductor at work orchestrating this symphony with us now as the crowning element of all of this. God made us male and female in his likeness, in his image, to be reflectors of him on this earth. He put in us this incredible, beautiful place, or put us in this incredibly beautiful place to enjoy the fullness of his creation. And he called us to rule and to steward well in his absence, as he would, if you will, this world that he has made on our behalf. And friends, just as God walked in the garden years ago with Adam and Eve, that God that desired relational intimacy with God, or with us rather, God made us for the same purposes. That has not changed. God has hardwired you and I for community. And if you ever doubt that, think about what the last 18 months, or 8 months rather, in COVID season have looked like. When you were removed and isolated, when we have taken away from you the opportunities to connect with other people. We are wired to need one another. In fact, the entire Bible is a story of God restoring relationship. Relationship that was lost in this garden that we'll see next week, in restoring us to a right relationship with him by rescuing us from our sin that separates us from him. Blaise Pascal, the famous mathematician and philosopher, once said, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only God, the Creator." Friends, can I implore you, do you know this God? Because he wants to know you. He created you intimately and purposefully to walk with him and to know him. And the same God that made the stars also wants to have and know you deeply. This God came and dwelt among us. He is here. He came in the form of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. He died on the cross for our sins, that we could know him intimately. And friends, if you don't know this God, he's incredible. He did all of this, all the things that we see and enjoy for us. He created beauty. He created one another. He created all these things that we could know him. But that relationship years ago was broken in a garden. And we are feeling the implications of this lostness. And I don't need to convince any of you that we don't live in this perfect garden state anymore. But the image bearedness that we have is still there. And the God that created you and I, created Adam and Eve, is the same God that desires that relationship. And because of what Christ did on our behalf, he restores the broken and he renews relationships. He has dealt with our sin and our suffering and has made a way back to him through the person of Jesus Christ. So if you have not met him, talk to the person that brought you. Or talk to maybe one of the pastors afterwards. Those of us that will be on stage, we would love to introduce you to this God who longs to know you because he created you. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we get such a cool picture of how you created mankind. This idea of care and concern and intimacy that you don't have with any other element of creation. God, you gave that to Adam and Eve. You cared for them so deeply. And Father, because of that, we know how you see us, that we are men and women that have value and dignity and worth because you have bestowed those things upon us. And we are called now, Father, as image bearers to live that out and to walk that through. So God, would you help us to embrace the idea of what it means to be made in your image, to see ourselves the way you see us and to see others the way that you see them. And would we respond as followers of Christ in fashion? Would we model that well? Because that would honor our Creator. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.